Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
And she spent so much of her life wanting a child to raise. It says a son. Likely, she had no children, but it says a son. In agrarian societies, parents needed a son to take care of them because a daughter would be married into another family, and the parents would want the daughter to marry into a man's household so that she could be taken care of. But then who's going to take care of mom, of the wife? And so whether she had daughters or not, the implication seems to be that she had no children, but she was desperate that she did not have a son. And so don't lie to me. I mean, this would be devastating to hear I'm going to have a son when it's not true. If it's not true, please don't say it because I can't take to hear it. She had given up hope, which is not unreasonable, right? If you're getting older, your husband's getting older, you don't have children. It's not as though if you're a wise and good person, you will hope that you'll have children to the day that you die. That's not necessarily true. Our hope in God should be unfailing. Someone's hope that they're going to have an internet startup and become a billionaire, that might not be a reasonable hope for many of us, for all of us. But she had given up hope on this. Of course, God has given to many the gift of celibacy, where they're content to be single. She was married. The gift of celibacy, you know, many, including me, we were obviously out having dinner somewhere when the gifts of celibacy were being distributed. So a lot of people don't have that gift. But even for those who are married, you know, the Bible refers to the wife as a helpmeet, and the husband and wife, they could complete one another in the most wonderful way. And oftentimes they have the honor and joy of bringing a child into the world. Well, there are many biological causes of infertility. And infertility is on the rise. Of course, it's also related to the abortion epidemic. Planned Parenthood does all they can to play that down. Oh, here's all the fine print, sign here, by the way. Cervical cancer, breast cancer, increase in infertility, whatever. So infertility is on the rise, and we have a genetic entropy degeneration so that our bodies don't function as well as they did when God made Adam and Eve. They've been deteriorating ever since. And so, along with all the myriad of living species on Earth, so many couples cannot get pregnant and conceive children. And it brings about great emotional suffering for many who want a child and are unable to conceive. We should be ever thoughtful of those if we have family or friends who want to have a child or another child and are not able to. It's easy to step on people's feelings and be thoughtless. I'm very good at that also. And so we need to ask God to be empathetic and compassionate and understanding. Imagine the cruelty if this prophet was just making this up. That'd be cruel, right? Say, oh, I'm so grateful you're going to have a son. By this time next year, you're going to have a child. And if it's not true, it's pretty rotten of that guy. Elisha was a prophet of God. Christian television, a lot of the stations are run by charismatics, and they have itinerant prophets who come through and will appear on their broadcast. And they're not prophets of God. They're false prophets, every one of them. And I have I recall at Channel 53, KWHD, the station was run by charismatics, and I love charismatics. They love the Lord. It's just this horrific false teaching they have that they think there are people telling the future today. And one such prophet, a sinful man, came to the studio, was on a show, and when the show was over, and he sees that the floor director is all, his eyes are welling up with tears. He says, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I've been married 3 years. He's young, like 24 years old. And my wife left me. She's moved in with some guy." And so he prophesied over him. And he said, "Your wife, thus saith the Lord, your wife shall return by the holidays. She will be back for Christmas." That was the prophecy. He was ecstatic. This was in the fall. And so what's your guess? Did she come back? No. January 1st came and went. The next day, everybody shows up at the studio. He's not there. We called. He didn't answer. He's a friend of mine. We sent somebody to his apartment to get him, and thankfully they went because they found him sitting on the floor in his living room, surrounded by candles, lit candles, with photos of his wife everywhere like a shrine, and a gun right in front of him inside the circle of candles, and utter depression. And so that lie, that false prophet, that sinful man who's honored by charismatic churches all over Denver and around the country, and he goes every couple years, he's an itinerant prophet, he comes back, and they meet him with great fanfare, and he prophesies over everyone. And it's all a lie. The whole thing is a charade. It's a fraud, but it raises a lot of money, and it gets a lot of people excited. How many lives has it destroyed? So when you say, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord has not spoken, you're a false prophet. God had given to Israel the authority to stone to death a false prophet. Does God give that authority to the church today? No, we don't have the authority to execute anyone, not even murderers, the church. Does God give the government the authority to put to death false prophets? No, he does not. That was only for Israel. If you don't rightly divide the Bible between Israel and the body of Christ, you will be confused and you will not know what applies to us today. What applied to them, you won't know. It'll be all mixed up, as are charismatics and anyone who does not rightly divide the word. So because there is no accountability system from God for prophets today, that should be one of many signs to Christians that there are no prophets today telling the future. Verse 17. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So God brought about this miracle. Is this the kind of miracle that God would be good at? If a woman is barren and he touches her and heals her body and enables her to conceive, is that something God would be good at? Real good at. God made Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God knows how all that works, a lot better than a fertility clinic does. How about God doing a miracle and saying to the floor director at KWHD, "By December, by Christmas, your wife will love you again"? Do we see those kinds of miracles in the Bible? We don't see those kinds of miracles, do we? Because God delegated authority, principalities, and powers, and he gave beings that have a will, power over themselves to decide who are they going to love and who are they going to hate. So this is the kind of miracle God could do. And when God promises he's going to do something, then we trust God. He's promised he will save us if we believe in his son, Jesus Christ, that he was crucified for our sin and raised from the dead. We believe in him and we shall be saved. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. that is on the farm, in the field during the harvest. Verse 19, and he said to his father, my head, my head. He was having some type of a physical crisis. He was hurting. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. What a great tragedy, right? Everyone who has lost a loved one knows the grief and suffering, but when you lose a child, I'm sure it's far greater than when you lose an adult loved one. I'm thinking here, who's lost a child? We have moms and grandmas here, lost kids. Just devastating. Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. So he had no conception of why she would go to him. Their son just died, and there's no hope. Your son is dead. Why are you going to go to him? And she said, it is well. She has a way with words, you know. Verse 24, then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So he would be used to going at a pace that kept her comfortable. That'd be hard, right, traveling in that way? She said, I don't care about my comfort. Let's go as fast as you can go. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And so the servant got to her, and she answered, it is well. Wow, what an answer. For one, she's not telling the servant what she needs to tell to the prophet. She wants to speak to the man in charge. It's like going to a priest and asking the priest to intercede for you when we can go to the man in charge. We can go directly to God with our prayers. And it is well. Hey, even if her son has died, well, he has died. But if she trusts in the Lord, she knows her son is well. Verse 27, now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So you could see her grief. She's saying, I didn't ask you for a son. When you said you're going to give me that I'm going to have a son, I said, don't lie to me. You gave me a son just to take him away. And that's grief speaking, right? Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. So get there as quickly as you can. Don't allow any interruptions. Verse 30, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. He wants her to go back. My servant is going back ahead of you. Now you follow him. She's like, no, I'm not going if you're not going. Verse 31, now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Remember in Acts 19, that even Paul's articles of clothing, if they touched the sick, they would heal them. When God is going to extraordinary lengths to say to his people that this man has my authority, I am confirming his ministry. God did this with Moses. He did it with Elijah and Elisha. He did it with Jesus. He did it with the apostles. And he did it with the apostle Paul, lastly. You might recall that at that same station I mentioned earlier, KWHD, it's just a story that's hard to forget. But a general manager, his name is Brian, and he and I, I don't know, we had a challenged relationship, difficult relationship. So it had a real long hallway behind all the offices to the studio. So I'm walking down the hallway. Here he comes down the other side early in the morning. And it's unavoidable. We meet in the middle, and I see that he has a handkerchief on his head. So what are you going to do? Just make believe he doesn't? So I said, Brian, you have a handkerchief on your head. And he said, Marilyn Hickey prayed a financial blessing into it, and I am sucking out all of it that I can get. And that just didn't help our relationship at all. It was very difficult. And so we talked earlier about when God did this miracle for this widow, does that mean that every widow in that circumstance will get the same miracle? When God goes to extraordinary lengths to show that his authority is with Elisha or with Paul, does that mean that if God has a ministry through a local church, that that pastor will do the same signs and wonders that the apostles and the prophets did? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And when we think it means that, then we end up bringing a disrepute to the gospel and to the ministry. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Almost reminds me of the Shroud of Turin. You know, when we've gone down to the Shroud Center in Colorado Springs, and we see this image, and it's just an extraordinary image of someone who was crucified, and it's almost inexplicable. It's as though there were a flash of light that generated the image when the Lord rose, if in fact it's valid. Well, interestingly, more recently, you guys know that we follow Walt Brown's work and the origin of radioactivity during the flood. There was tremendous earthquakes, and that produces neutrons and lightning inside the earth. Earthquakes do. And the Bible says that when the Lord rose, there was an earthquake. And so there's an article out, a news story, very recently, saying that there's evidence that what happened to the shroud was that a sea of neutrons, free-flowing neutrons from an earthquake, were generated and impressed the image into the shroud. And that actually is plausible. That could be basically what happened. So we'll look into that, and that would also affect the carbon-14 dating of the shroud, which is so interesting. So he laid on this child, and he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Wow. And we don't have too much of the chapter left. I'd like to continue. In verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So there's a famine, and they're going to do what they can to provide for these folks who are basically in the ministry, the sons of the prophets. At some point, you'd think they'll become prophets themselves, but they're repeatedly called the sons of the prophets. Perhaps that's not a reference to them having an older generation of fathers who were still ministering. Perhaps that's just like the children of Israel. It's the nation, the sons of the prophets. The sons of the priests are who? They're priests. Verse 39. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were, and that's dangerous. It is dangerous to pick and eat wild plants. Birds, fish, you eat them, have at it, enjoy them. I don't think you have to worry about any birds, any fish. Most animals are good to eat. Plants, there are many poisonous plants. Of course, we think of mushrooms, you know, rhododendron, hemlock. A hemlock is used for suicide. Remember, Socrates committed suicide. That's the wisest guy ever. Reminds me of the Beatles. They sang, all you need is love, and then they broke up, right? Okay, so verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. At least they figured that out as they're trying to eat it, right? So he said, then bring some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. It's so interesting how often when God is going to do a miracle that he uses something handy. Like Jesus took spittle, made some mud, put it in the man's eyes. He's going to make wine, so he starts with 6 water pots of stone. We've seen he's going to feed everyone, so he starts with some fish and some loaves. The widow, she has some oil, so he uses that to make more oil. God loves the things that he made. He's the creator. We appreciate the creation. He really liked it. So many miracles, obviously a miracle is a superseding of physical or spiritual law, but many of them God uses some aspects of the physical realm in the performance of the miracle. In some of the acts on the days of creation, God brought into existence the universe, matter, the physical laws came into existence with the matter that God created. And in those first 6 days, most of it was dramatically supernatural. But some of it was the laws of physics taking operation for the first time ever and actually performing some of the events in the creation week. One of those is the 2-day event of the firmament, the crust of the earth, created in the midst of the water and the gravity sinking down the pillars on the foundations of the earth. That was a 2-day event in Genesis chapter 1. And that's why on day 2, God did not say, it is good. It's the only day that God didn't say, it is good. He waited till day 3 because that was the completion of the making of the crust and then the pillars settling down, a 2-day event so that the dry land would appear. Similar to how the dry land appeared in the Red Sea, remember when God wanted the Israelites to cross over and he could have just did a miracle instantly and let the dry land appear, but instead he caused a strong wind to blow, and the wind blew all that night, and by the next day the dry land appeared. And it's almost a parallel concept to what happened in Genesis chapter 1 on the creation week. It was 2 days using the laws of physics in a supernatural way, though, so that the dry land would appear. So verse 42, then a man came from Baal Shalisha. We don't know where that is. The name means to govern over three, to govern or lord or rule over three things. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. So that's of the beginning of the harvest, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? We have 100 men here, and I'm going to. So it's just like the apostles, right? Jesus said, oh, good, we have food. Feed them. And they're like, how are we going to feed them with just this? This guy had the newly ripened grain in his knapsack. It probably wasn't sealed in plastic, real nice and clean like we get in a grocery store, you know. I think of those new grocery sacks that the environmentalists want everyone to use to save the planet. And in the news about 3 weeks ago, researchers got the bright idea of looking in those sacks for bacteria, filled with harmful bacteria. Just load it. So they said, look, you cannot use this unless you wash it every use, because your food rubs off and it just grows and grows in a dark closet somewhere. So anyway, you can't win for losing, right? Try to save the planet. You fill the sewers with bleach and detergents and use all this hot water. It's easier to use paper or plastic. Okay, so he said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And that's just like, as we said at the beginning of the chapter, this account prefigures what happened with the Lord when he fed thousands with a few fish and pieces of bread. Verse 44, so he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is, that is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our God. And so when we trust in the word of the Lord, he provides for us. There were times, although they were rare, when he was doing supernatural miracles and providing for their physical needs, but that was rare. Even though the Bible has about 340 some instances of miracles being done, when you plot them out chronologically, they were relatively rare. There'd be centuries of no indication of a single miracle. Centuries of no indication of a word from a prophet. There was an entire century where they had completely lost the Bible. Completely. There was not a single copy of the Bible known in all of Israel until the time of Josiah the king. And they found a copy of the Bible. So in those times of silence, was that a reason for people to not trust in God? No. In fact, I don't think there's evidence that when God did miracles, there was more trust in him. In fact, we have a whole list in the plot, chapter 10, and the implication is overwhelmingly that the more miracles God did, the more people rejected him. Yet he did them occasionally to establish with a certainty the two or three witnesses that we need to obey. May God bless you, guys.